Well, good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. It's good to see your faces this morning. Let me go ahead and pray. We only have probably 35 minutes or so. So this is going to be like super quick. So who has on track shoes this morning? We'll try to hit the major spots. And our goal together is for me to give you something to think about in terms of evangelism as it relates to your churches, where you are right now and where you would like to be, and give you enough information to begin a conversation in your individual sessions. So let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's start clicking through these slides. Bob Stauffer has some putting the E back in EPC handouts that we're going to share as I move along. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, this time, this moment, this hour. Thank you for the good word that we have just heard, because, Lord, we thank you that you have called us in ministry in this season of redemptive history. And so, Lord, we pray that what we do and what we say here today and the things that we learn, that you would give us opportunities and you would even grant us courage if needed, Lord, to share them with others. And we pray, Lord, that we would move in obedience to what you desire and demand of us as your people, those called out to proclaim your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So my name is Mark Farrell. I am a church health coordinator in the Florida and Caribbean Presbytery and also serve as a regional coordinator. I'm the pastor of Tampa Covenant Church from Tampa, Florida. And so I don't have a clicker, so I'm going to walk through. Last night when we preached, we shared the vision of the EPC. And with the vision of the EPC also comes the four gospel priorities. But this is the mission of the EPC. The EPC exists to carry out the Great Commission as a denomination of Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical, and also missional churches. Now, we do well, of course, in the Presbyterian side, in the Reformed side, but we really want to focus on the Evangelical and the missional side. Evangelical, we're going to put an emphasis on gospel proclamation. Missional, we want to see the churches as outposts for gospel activity, for missional activity. And of course, the members in our churches, they are on mission. Any white paper that you read concerning what it means to be missional, missional churches, the ministry is not primarily to the congregation. The ministry is through the congregation. When churches have an ethos where every member sees themselves as laborers in God's field, then the church is said to be adopting a missional posture. That is the goal for us as EPC churches, and it speaks of church health. And so just take a quick 5 seconds and think on top to bottom. Think the ministries of your church. Think the overall scope and thrust and projection of your church. Where are you in terms of your church's commitment to evangelism? No one answer out loud. Please answer for yourselves. Amen. Okay, so we get our marching orders from the Great Commission. So this is biblical. This is not something that we have made up in the EPC and now we're pushing down to the churches. We get our marching orders from Scripture. And of course, we know it is the Great Commission. Rosemary Lukens already touched on Matthew 28 today. This is the primary Great Commission text. We see that it starts with all authority coming from Jesus. Go make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And behold, he is with us always. And so we know that this is our mandate. And of course, this Great Commission happens because of Christ's authority, and it will succeed because Christ is promising to be with us always. When you look at Mark 13, there's some Great Commission passages there as well. Mark 13, 10, Jesus is telling the disciples what is going to take place at the end of the age. We get to verse 10, and he said, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. We go to Mark 14. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Of course, Jesus' feet is being anointed at this time. And you see the common language there, proclamation, this word caruso. Think of the word euangelion. Like that word was a secular word, announcing the good news of a Caesar being born, announcing the good news of a military campaign. The gospel writer said, no, the good news is of a Savior who has been born. And so Caruso, preaching, declaring news. Well, in the biblical writer said, no. The good news that's being proclaimed is of a Savior who came to save this world. Look, nations, ta ethne, whole world. Same concept. We look in Luke 24. Remember the context of Luke 24. Cleopas and his companion are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus pulls up and he reveals himself to them. Look what Jesus says in verse 45. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. There it is. To all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. What are you witnesses of? You are witnesses to what has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, that which was foretold in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus came on mission. We don't necessarily continue Jesus's mission. We witness what Christ did. We witness of his person, and we witness of his work. John 20:21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is like the third or fourth time Jesus says peace to the disciples in his post-resurrection appearances. Peace, reconciliation between God and man. Now that peace has come between God and man, we are called to go forth and announce and witness that same peace. Just as Christ was sent on mission, he now sends us to witness his mission. So everything that culminates in the Great Commission that we see there in those texts, what flows from it, we see there in Acts. You shall receive power. We know that verse there. And you see the concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We close the book of Acts in Matthew 28. Where is Paul? Paul is in a prison in Rome. What started in Jerusalem, the book ends there with Paul in prison in Rome. And what is he doing? He's preaching. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel for all who are coming in, and Paul is sending them back out. Okay, so we don't want to ignore the Great Commission. That's our great biblical precedent, and this should be the ethos of our churches. So remember, when we're talking about church health, we're talking about churches getting back to what Christ commands of us, his church, make disciples. So if we ignore this Great Commission, then it just simply means that we're being disobedient. If you are a person in authority and you give a command, I was in the military for 22 years in the Air Force, and I know what it means to carry out a command. And if you ignore a lawful order, I mean, that's being disobedient, and that comes with consequences. So if we ignore the Great Commission, it's disobedience by omission, failing to do that which we are supposed to do. But then not only are we being disobedient, but we're relying on transfer growth by default, right? So we're not being active in making disciples because we know that people are going to come through the door just like people leave out of the door. And so we can't afford to build our churches on transfer growth. We have to be intentional on building our churches through converts. Conversion growth. Tom Rainer writes this in The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. This is a prayer that we prayed in our session. The Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. The Lord reminds us that we are to be Great Commission Christians in a Great Commission church. Remind us that in your strength, we are to do whatever it takes to reach out into our community with the transforming power of the gospel. This is a prayer that we can take into our hearts. Don't really have time to even go into my story. 2019, I become the pastor of Tampa Covenant Church, a church that I grew up in since I was 18 years old. Married my wife, who was sitting right there, in 1990, and went to the Air Force, moved away, and we came back. In 2007, I was the youth pastor, and it became very apparent that I was the heir apparent, unspoken. By 2016, we said, hey, we're going to join the EPC. I was already in seminary. I was the administrator of the church, and I was also the youth pastor. Brother was wearing a lot of hats. 2019, I'm ordained. I become the pastor of Tampa Covenant Church. What I didn't know then, I know now. Our church was in transition, and I was serving in a transitional capacity as we were trying to find ourselves. But what happened in 2020? Mr. COVID. What happened a couple months later after COVID? George Floyd was murdered. A lot of things took place in the church world and in culture, and this new pastor had to deal with a lot of things. And I said to myself, like, man, I'm just going to get started and start implementing all of these different processes, and we're just going to just revitalize. Nothing happened. We built a building in 2020, in 2010. And in 2020, after we were coming out of COVID, by 2021, our numbers were the exact same, 325 or so on a Sunday. Like, what happened? Well, we were relying on transfer growth. Realized that we were not being an obedient church to the Great Commission. We were not being intentional on making disciples. We thought if you build it, they will come. And they never came. And so I said to myself, Lord, we have got to embrace an evangelistic culture because we were a church in recline. And like I said last night as I was preaching, after recline, the only place to go is to decline. But we have to, through church revitalization, launch another season of incline. Because when we're in recline, this is what we're focusing on. We're focusing on the community. We're on the congregation. We're turned in. When you're in incline, you're focusing on the community. You're turned out. In recline, we're relying on transfer growth. In incline, we are relying on conversion growth. Because everyone is on the same page. Lord, we have got to embrace a culture of evangelism. Went to my church health coordinator training, and Dean Weaver said a healthy church is one that has an evangelistic culture and does evangelism. That statement forever changed my life as a pastor. And so, what does it mean to embrace a culture of evangelism? Well, just take a look at the word itself. What does it mean to embrace something? Always tell a story. We can look at there in Luke 15, and you know when the prodigal son is coming home, his father goes out to meet him, and his father embraces his neck. Look in these other scriptures as well. In Acts 20, the Ephesian elders, as Paul is leaving, embrace Paul. And also in Genesis, Esau and Jacob come back together, they embrace. It literally means to fall on the neck of someone. I always tell a story. In Hawaii, my son was probably about... He's 3 years old. We're in Hawaii. We're stationed in Hawaii. And the way that the house was set up, I would walk through the hallway and my son would be standing on this couch. And he, as soon as I would come to the opening of the hallway, he would jump out. 3 years old. I don't know how heavy he was. He was not heavier than me. And he would hold on to my neck. And with all his weight on me, I would always go forward and try to catch myself because our necks are not strong. And just imagine if an adult jumps on and embraces another person's neck. Can you imagine the weight of the emotion and the intensity of the act? I mean, think about the people in church that you have relationships with, right? There are some people in church, after church is over, I go to the front door, and as people are walking out, they get the side hug, right? They get the side hug. I don't know you like that, so you get the side hug. You know, some people, they just get the shoulder touch. But we know the ones who get, come on, bring it in. They get the full embrace. And so when we're talking about embracing a culture of evangelism, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're not talking about the side hug or the shoulder hug. We're talking about the full embrace of this culture of evangelism. John Frame, who was one of my former professors at RTS, says this about culture in a talk that he gave in 2001. Culture is what we make, and it begins right after creation in response to God's command. Culture is not only a fact, but a value. It is not only something that happens, it is something that God desires and something that God values. So creation, God makes the raw materials, and God gives us the wisdom and the insight and the knowledge to use those raw materials to make culture. You see it, you hear it in our music, you see it in our buildings, you see it in our decor, how we dress. It speaks to what we value. And since it's God-given, it's something that he values. Luzon Committee on World Evangelism. Think about evangelism in the context of this statement, an integrated system of beliefs, values, customs, and institutions which binds a society together and gives it a sense of identity, dignity, security, and continuity. Now, if evangelism is a value, we want to value what God values. God values evangelism because God values the Great Commission. Do we value the Great Commission? How important is that to our churches? Think hard. As leaders in our churches, what are those competing values that you know exist in churches? And how have you addressed those competing values? If we should all be taking our cues from the Great Commission, how is that being carried out? Are there competing values in the church? Weave the Great Commission into the fabric of your church, making disciples. Okay, evangelism is not inviting an evangelist to preach. The old tent crusades, that's over. I think it was Mike Moses that talked about church planting has really replaced this model of evangelism. Not inviting people to church, not a personal testimony, not outreach or service, not apologetics. We see that these things are pre-evangelism. Those are the things that set the table for the gospel to be shared. The gospel facts in a clear, concise, and compelling way. Pre-evangelism, we find and establish the common ground. Who heard Mark Vanderput speak yesterday? Right. You see how many times he talked about that establishing the common ground, the bridge, and then from there being able to launch a gospel conversation. Empathetic listening. So like it's, you know, when we read the turning everyday conversations in the gospel conversations, it does talk about that pivot statement that we are supposed to make in a conversation. But that does not exempt us from listening empathetically, right? It's not, okay, hurry up. Hey, I know. No, we don't want to do that. We truly want to be relational with those that we are engaging in a conversation and allow the Holy Spirit to give us that moment for the pivot. So we want to listen and we want to care. We want to understand presuppositional barriers. And this is so important. And it is somewhat of an apologetics conversation because if someone comes into a conversation with you saying, hey, I believe that people are just basically inherently good, period. Now, we know that that does not reflect a proper biblical worldview, and it does not comport with the reality that we see in the world. And so right there is an opportunity for conversation, for dialogue. Well, how is this person's worldview compares to the reality of the world? We know that the biblical worldview reflects the proper reality of what we see in the world. That's a conversation. And maybe through an insightful conversation, oh, I guess I'm not that good after all. But here, let me show you something. And then we launch into maybe the facts of the gospel at that time. So it's preparation for gospel communication. I just added this to my slide from yesterday, listening to some of the things in our plenary sessions. Preparing for gospel communication. I remember what Keon said when they were doing a prayer walk. And next thing you know, they encountered someone that they actually prayed for. They were signaled out, and that cleared an opportunity for gospel conversation that happened later. Neighborhood mapping. Like, yes, we can do this as a church, but think about your house. Okay, now if you close your eyes and think, across the street, who is that? Got it? To the left of you, who is that? To the right of you, who is that? And directly behind you, if there's anyone, who is that? Do you know your neighbors? How many have pets? Yeah, I got a few. And do you regularly walk your pet? And do you walk your pet with intentionality of maybe finding someone else who has a pet that you can engage in a conversation? How intentionally are you at mapping your neighborhood? These are things that we not only do corporately, but these are things that we also discuss individually and practice individually. When we talk about training the congregation to use the three circles, yes, but we also are training these things as well. Okay, so what is the gospel then? We talked about gospel facts. Gospel is a message about God, who he is, the standards, what he requires of us to glorify him. And so we must know what we mean by God as a creator before we can know him as redeemer. Gospel is a message about sin. We know what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Sin is rebellion against God. When we are having a gospel conversation, a person has to come to a reality that they are sinful, and because of their rebellion against God, and because they were born in sin, they are actually under the wrath of God. They are at enmity with God. They're not inherently a good person. If a person does not come to that reality in the conversation, they're not going to accept the gospel facts. And so we must teach what sin does to man in a relationship with God. Gospel is message about Christ. This is the good news. Of course, if you've read Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations, you'd recall Jimmy Scroggins talking about when he was in the Philippines with Tebow's dad, and he went and shared the gospel. So when he got to the portion of Christ, his person and his work, what did he leave out? He got the sinless life right. He got the death right, but he totally left out the hallmark of Christ's work. What is that? The resurrection. None of this is possible. None of this new life stuff and us being raised as the first fruits of Christ's resurrection if he was not raised from the dead. So when we share the gospel, when we share about Christ, oh yeah, Jesus knows your every weakness, and he's that friend in need. No, he died for your sins, but that's not the end of the story. He was raised to new life. And here's the implications of this good news of his resurrection. And so we don't want to leave out the hallmark of the story. And of course, it's a summons to repentance and faith. And, you know, I think what I really appreciated from Mark Vanderput's time yesterday up is he didn't end every story with like, yeah, so-and-so believed and we had a great time. So-and-so got saved. Hey, I went across the street and so-and-so got saved. Man, 20 people got saved. What was he saying? Something that we're going to talk about if we have time. He was overseeding. I mean, he was overseeding, and that is, as Jimmy Scroggins would say, that is how a movement gets started, a multiplication movement gets started. He was overseeding, and it's okay to get that, to hear, I'm not ready to believe right now. Okay, this is what J.I. Packer says. It's a message of some complexity, right? The message about God, message about sin, message about Christ. It's a summons to repentance and faith. We're talking about gospel facts right there. It's a message of some complexity needed to be learned before it can be lived by and understood before it can be applied. It needs, therefore, to be taught. And so when we're reading through like Scroggins' book, if you will, he will push this idea of not thinking like a teacher, but thinking like a trainer. And so here we have church leaders in this room assembled now. We want to think like trainers, not necessarily teachers. How are we going to train and mobilize our people to learn and understand and apply the gospel facts and live by them in their lives and also share them with others? Okay, the who, we all know Luke 15, common denominator in these three stories is celebration, is rejoicing. Right? The shepherd leaves the 99, gets one. Hey, I found my sheep that was lost. Come, celebrate with me. Woman loses her coin, found the coin that was lost. Come, celebrate with me. The young man comes home. His father goes out, hugs his neck. The older brother stays outside. He goes back in. Hey, come on. Why don't you at the celebration? I've served you all my time. You've never thrown in a big celebration for me. Your brother was lost, but now he is found. There's a reason to be celebrated. And so Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who chided him because of his relationship with the tax collectors and the sinners who were coming to him. And we all got big brother tendencies, right? But here is the takeaway, is that there is great rejoicing in heaven when that which was lost is found. And so what we are doing speaks to eternity. What we are doing is participating with our great God and having a heart for the lost that he has as well. So it is great and vital work that we are doing. So we have to see, and I have a slide here, that our heart must be broken for the lost. Okay, Randy Newman. Randy Newman is a PhD of apologetics at the C.S. Lewis Institute. Okay, when we think about fear, when we think about pride, these are pitfalls to overcome. He gives a great example here. And so this is real easy. Even if you're not an economics major, you'll be able to understand this illustration. If you have $100 and someone robs you of $100, what is your net worth? Thank you very much. You see, a lot of people went to Harvard Business School in here, I see. Okay, you have $100, someone robs you of $100, your net worth is zero. If you have $1 billion and someone robs you of $100, is it the same amount of money that you were robbed for? Yes, same $100. Is the impact the same? Absolutely not. If I got $1 billion, I mean, I blow my nose with $100 bills, right? Now, and this is where we have to use our imaginations and let Scripture just reinforce the truth to us. What is our net worth in Christ? Hundreds, thousands of billions and billions and billions. And so, why then would we worry about the impact that it may have on us? Embarrassment. I don't want them to think this way of me if we share our faith. If we are worth that much in Christ, it should help us and grant us the courage that we need to overcome fear of ridicule or rejection or, man, you're a fundamentalist. But whatever goes with it, if we know who we are in Christ, we will be okay with rejection when it comes to the gospel. I think Mark Vanderput did a very, very good job in showing that in his talk yesterday. Probably, I think, the best book written on marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, Power of Truth in Love. Okay, so in the marriage relationship, truth without love equals criticism. Always telling the truth about you. You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. Man, where's the love? Nothing but truth. Okay. Love without truth gives the appearance of unity, but there's no unity because you're just absorbing way too much. It's time to speak up. Jack Miller, founder of Surge, in his memoir, A Faith Worth Sharing. Some Christians want to run in and confront others with the gospel without taking time to build a relationship of trust. Others are wonderful at building relationships, but never take the step and lovingly confront their friends with the claims of Christ. I've been guilty of both mistakes. We've been guilty of both mistakes. I'm not going to say anything. I'm waiting for the right time. Oh, do you know Jesus? And we've been guilty of both. There's a balance there. You want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Readiness. My mentor, Lou Gallagher, our associate pastor at Tampa Covenant Church, preached a sermon, and this is what he said. What if we made it our daily practice to ask God to open doors so he might provide divine appointments within the mission fields he has placed us? And this is one of the things that we do to build an evangelistic culture. We don't start with strategy. We start with prayer. And so we're going to say, Lord, today is the day. I'm asking you for a divine appointment. And when that opportunity comes, it's what you prayed for. The Lord he's answering prayer. So we want to be diligent in prayer, and we absolutely want to be sensitive to what the Lord is doing in our lives throughout the day. This is the prayer that we are praying, and the Lord will absolutely answer that prayer. Methodology. The best method of evangelism is one which serves the gospel most completely. J.I. Packer, going back to Luke 15, broken heart for the lost. Okay, then we think about gospel facts. looking at a biblical theological model, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration or consummation. Look at it systematically, theology, anthropology, soteriology, eschatology, gospel facts. There are the four categories, biblically and systematically. And so we like turning everyday conversations into gospel conversations because it does follow that model, the systematic model and the biblical theological model as well. This is what the EPC has approved. This is the gospeling tool that we are using to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. When the Lord opens up the door and it's time to share the gospel facts, we would say this is the best method. This is the method that is relational. This is the method that is easily adaptable and fits any context. And so who has had an opportunity to share the three circles? Good. Who has never, until today, heard of the three circles? Yesterday. Okay. Has anyone, we're going to make sure that you grab, putting the E back into EPC. We'll have those at the door, and you can grab one on the way out. Is everyone familiar with Jimmy Scroggins' book, Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversation? Okay. We would ask that you would, go, as leaders in your churches, this is a great resource. It is a method of evangelism that maybe not all people would agree with. But for Jimmy Scroggins and his team, what they are trying to do in West Palm, this is the method of evangelism that they have chosen to begin a multiplication movement. And it is overseeding with the gospel. Their goal is for all in West Palm to hear, to have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Therefore, they are not playing around and turning everyday conversations into gospel conversation. Planting 10 churches a year for the next 10 years, that is 100 micro churches. They're not playing around. So this book is hard charging. And maybe your context may not ask to be so hard charging, but the principles of sharing the gospel, the principles of turning conversations into gospel conversations are easily adaptable from this book. I don't have that, but you can go ahead, Bob.
So real quickly, what Mark was referring to is the app on the phone. If you go to Life on Mission, Life on Mission, which is the way the three circles are presented, that's the app that can go on your phone that has all of the scriptures. You can slide through, as Mark was talking about. So however you get your app, Life on Mission is the name of the app, and really a fantastic tool to be able to have access to every way you go. So,
thanks, Bob. And so just walking around the circles, we see that, it starts with God's perfect design. When we open up the first page in the book of Genesis, everything that God created, he created according to his perfect design. What do we hear after everything that God creates? God said it was good. God said it was good. On the sixth day, who does he create? He creates our first parents. And what does he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. God is saying, live according to my perfect design. But what happened to our first parents? They did not want to live according to God's perfect design. They wanted to live according to their perfect design. So they rebelled from God, and that is called sin, because sin is rebellion against God. It is turning your back on God and doing things your own way. And what sin leads to is brokenness. Now, if you're talking to someone, this is a common ground. Sin leads to the brokenness that we see in this world. Give me an example of the brokenness that we see in this world. And of course, they will be able to identify, once you've established common ground, the brokenness that we see in this world. But we don't also see the brokenness out there. We're also talking about the brokenness that is in here. And that's when it becomes personal. That's when a person comes to a realization that they need a savior. So we continue in our dialogue. Those squiggly lines represent all of our feeble attempts to escape this brokenness that we witness happening inside of our lives. And we can go through the gamut of examples. We drown it out in alcohol, other relationships that we get into. Let us get into a new job. Let me pick up a new hobby. Let me go ahead and try some medicine. Whatever it is, these are feeble attempts to break away from brokenness, because if we try to escape brokenness on our own, we eventually snap right back in. But here's a good statement. The good thing about brokenness is it wakes up in us this need that we know something has got to change. And here's another very, very good statement. But the change that we need does not come from the inside out. The change that we need comes from the outside in. In and of ourselves, we cannot change ourselves and give ourselves the change that we need. And so here's the good news, that God did something about our brokenness. And that leads to the good news of the gospel. What did God do? I mean, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, that God sent forth his son into the world, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. And there's so many different verses, but God sent Jesus Christ into the world to live the life that we should have lived. How is that? Perfectly according to God's design, and die the death that we deserve as what? As a punishment for our sin and rebellion against God. And do we leave it there? No, the story is not over. But that's not the end of the story. On the third day, he was raised to new life. He was declared to be Savior and Lord, and the only one who could forgive us of our sins and heal the broken areas in our lives. So what should we do with this good news of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf? There is the summons to repentance and faith. Turn from sin. Experience a change of mind, heart, will, and way. Volitionally, mentally, emotionally. Total change of a course of life. You can use the word believe, or you can use the word trust. Trust in the person and work on Christ on your behalf. You know, we always give the analogy of the difference between believing and trusting, right? I can believe that this chair is going to hold my weight, but how am I going to trust that this chair is going to hold my weight? Take me a little, I'm going to take a seat, right? So we're going to trust in Christ as Savior and as Lord. And what that leads to is being able, and I like to throw in grace here, because then all of a sudden we turn from sin, we trust in Christ, and then by God's grace that has been lavished on us, we are able to recover and pursue God's original design for our lives. It's only through his grace that we are able to grow in our relationship with him. Sometimes we mention, well, what about the past? Do I have to go back and undo all of my past? No. The past is the past. We begin living our life anew for Christ from that very moment on. And so, as we walk through developing this culture, these practical steps, I'll talk about this here in a second. And so, 1 to 10, after everything that we've blitzed through, 1 to 10, your church's commitment to evangelism. How can we move the needle just a little bit? I'm going to skip through that there. Okay, so you know, putting the E back in the into the EPC, you'll see that these 10 things will be written right here on the back. And so I'll cover just some of them and I'll just provide a little bit of commentary. We don't begin to develop, yeah, let me pass some of these out here. We don't begin to develop an evangelistic culture with strategy. We really begin to develop an evangelistic culture with prayer. C.S. Lewis said this, prayer is one of those things that we are reluctant to start and delighted to finish. Does that make any sense? Yes, it does. C.S. Lewis also described prayer as being irksome. It's something that we know we have to do, but with great discipline, we have to get our bodies to do it. And this, when we talk about prayer, we're talking about personally and we're talking about corporately as well. Any pretty much evangelism book that you would read, it says if we're going to start with prayer, we have to have a plan. What is your prayer plan? Number one, who are you praying for? In this prayer card that Family Church gives out, you have family members, neighbors, co-workers, and that FFG are that people who are far from God. So who do you know in those spheres of life that need to hear the gospel? Who do you know that you need to share some pre-evangelistic moments with in order to get to the truths or the facts of the gospel? So prayer. And then as church leaders, how can this type of prayer happen? Do you just pass out these prayer cards, give them to the congregation, and tell them, you guys go ahead and out and start praying? How can we have this become an ethos in our churches, focusing on prayer? Choose a gospeling tool. We've said that the three circles is the tool that the EPC has endorsed. It's simple. It's concise. It does follow the biblical data, the overall meta-narrative of Scripture. It's relational, and it's also something that can be used in any context. And I think what's also good about this is the language that you use. As long as it's consistent in Scripture, it will avail itself to any context because it follows the meta-narrative of Scripture. Okay, train the congregation. Scroggins in his book talks about Malcolm Gladwell. If you've ever read that book, Outliers, and I think the theory has been somewhat debunked, but there's some truth in it, the 10,000-hour rule. You guys ever heard of that? Yeah, right. You know, I think I might have spent 10,000 hours playing the guitar, and I still suck. So I don't know about that. But honestly, I mean, it just reinforces the idea that you got to practice. You got to think like a trainer. You have to practice, practice, practice. You can pull up on YouTube. Allen Iverson, who used to play for the 76ers one day, he missed practice, and the reporters were interviewing him on why he missed practice. And Allen Iverson was so upset, only thing he could do was say, we talking about practice? We talking about practice? And that's all he kept saying the whole interview. He was so upset, and it became a meme. Not a game, we're talking about practice. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about practice. What are some ways as a church that you can institute frequent and intentional training to the congregation? Again, we're going to act not like teachers, but trainers, because people get more comfortable and they get better by doing and not just hearing things in theory. I'll skip that. I'll go. Engage with people far from God. That really does go back to what did we write on our prayer cards? And also, did we pray and ask God for gospel conversations, for divine appointments? Rapid obedience. Now, this is important here in the sense that But this multiplying movement that's taking place, if this is what we want to see, those who are being trained to use the gospel tool to share their faith, what happens when a new believer comes to church? Do we say, well, let's go ahead and see you on Sundays regularly. Okay, are you serving somewhere right now? Good. Are you in a small group? Good. Okay, so you're being discipled, and so you got 12 weeks of discipleship, and then after you finish that discipling course, then we're going to set you free for you to share the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. When Scroggins talks about emphasizing rapid obedience, like you become a Christian on Monday, you are trained on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, the woman at the well, come see a man. That is the idea. Because someone who, like, if you don't know what you don't know, and you just know the gospel facts, you're going to share it with great enthusiasm. This is what has changed your life, and this is according to Scripture. And they're going to share it sincerely, with conviction. And so set them loose. Allow them to share their faith. This emphasis of coordinating the air war with the ground war. Okay, so what is the mission? What is the vision of the church? What is the goal? Like, if the goal is we want to saturate our neighborhood with the gospel, okay, what is the strategy to enable the church to saturate their neighborhood with the gospel? What does that look like with the events that are being run at the church? How would those events enable this church to saturate this portion of the neighborhood with the gospel? So when we say air war, we're thinking vision, we're thinking mission. And when we say coordinating that with the ground war, we're saying what is the boots on the ground strategy in order for us to continue to work towards what God has called us to do. So the mission and the vision must align with the strategy. Create bottleneck conversations. Okay, speed bumps. Think of all of the speed bumps that people have to go over in your church. And just give it some thought real quick. So if a people who visit your church on a Sunday morning, what is something that you can put into every visitor's hand? Because everyone is coming in the same way, brand new. How can you take advantage of that aspect of your church? Visitors visiting every Sunday. Think of some more bottlenecks. Here's a perfect example. It's summertime. BBS is starting. Okay, if we are a church on mission, we are so thankful that our children that are a part of our church are coming to VBS, but we're really looking outside to those unchurched families. Okay, so how can we use VBS training as gospel training as well? All of the VBS teachers would need training on how to share their faith. That is an example of a bottleneck. Okay, so you're a pastor, and all of a sudden, John and Sue come in and they're having problems with their marriage, and you sit John and Sue down, and before you start talking about what's going on in John and Sue's marriage, you talk about God's design for marriage. Bing, 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 bing. It's time to share the gospel. And then John and Sue have a little son named Johnny, and Johnny is going to get baptized. And before you baptize Johnny, what are you going to do? Ding, 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 ding. Oh, every year we have confirmation classes. 15, 20, 30 students are coming through confirmation classes. Ding, 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 ding. Oh, I'm preaching a funeral next week. Oh, I'm meeting with the family before the funeral. Gospel. Think of all of those situations, those speed bumps, those bottlenecks that you can use as an opportunity to share the gospel. Share the tool. New members classes. Up after church, the pastor has a meet and greet. Ding, 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 ding. All of these things, as when you get back to your churches as sessions, you think about those ways that you can create those bottlenecks. In a similar fashion, Is this alive and well not only in your youth ministry and your children's ministry, is this also alive and well in all of the ministries of the church? What does evangelism look like in all of the ministries of the church? And this collecting stories is so important because, number one, if you think about it, in a session, we're keeping one another accountable by saying, hey, any opportunity to share the gospel this week? In the women's group, hey, any opportunity to share the gospel this week? We just continue to ask the question, solicit for stories. It does two things. It keeps it on the forefront, and it keeps us accountable. And when those stories are shared, they serve to encourage those who may not fully be on board or who may be suffering from the fear and the pride and failing to speak the truth in love. And then, of course, celebrate God's stories. And I just put baptism here because this really is the culmination of sharing this gospel, is a new member being added to the visible church by way of conversion. And so when we come to the waters of baptism, and you know, I tell the story all the time that I just remember as a first-time EPC pastor, had to fill out that sheet at the end of the year. I had did great with the infant baptism side, but when it came to the adult baptism side, I'm like, oh my goodness, I got to fill that out too. And that really turned my attention back to the importance of conversion growth. And so we celebrate and see it culminates in the waters of baptism. And so I believe it's time to go.
One quick thing, your coordinators and your presbytery, your church home coordinators are prepared to come to the seminars in your church. And so call on them to do that. What part of the church comes back?
We'll scrub for DNA.
But the most important thing is know that your health coordinator.
The Lord bless and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. Go in peace.